2 Samuel chapter 6, we begin with verse 1. And David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How should the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bare the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 15. Knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the question that David asks here, a question that arises out of his first attempt to bring the ark of the Lord to him. Notice what it says in verse 9, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, 'How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?'" How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? When the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt and destroyed the pursuing Egyptian army, Moses composed a song in which he asked in Exodus 15 and verse 11 a rhetorical question: "Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders." It is certainly evident in this portion of scripture we have now come to that the Lord is indeed fearful in praises. And in the case before us, the praises of Jehovah were stifled for a season because David and the Israelites had forgotten or had lost sight of the fact that the God they worshiped and served was also a God that was and that is glorious in holiness. It was initially a grand occasion. Think of it, 30,000 people. That's a pretty big assembly, isn't it? 30,000 people assembled for the convocation. And that gathering was very much alive. There were instruments playing, harps and psalteries and timbrels, cornets and cymbals. There was undoubtedly praises and thanks being offered to God who had been good to Israel in bringing the people together under David and in taking the city of Jerusalem and the conquests of the Philistines on two previous occasions. It certainly was evident to all that God had favored his people. So now at long last it was appropriate that the Ark of the Covenant be removed from a place of obscurity and be brought to a place of prominence. What could be more appropriate than to place it in Jerusalem, the city of David? And so that project was undertaken. The people were called. The parade was started, you could say. But then something went horribly wrong. A man by the name of Uzzah reached out his hand to steady that ark. Evidently, it was about to drop off the cart when the oxen stumbled. His action may very well have been an impulsive action or what we might call a reflex action. You know what that's like. You see something about to tip. You don't think about it. You don't hesitate. You instantly perceive that you're able to do something about it. And so you do. You reach out your hand and you steady whatever it is that's about to tip. And in Uzzah's case, that's what he did. And yet his action was not viewed as good or proper by God. And so we read in verse 7 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And so the whole project instantly came to a halt. Think of the contrast. Think of the noise of all those instruments and all those voices. And now all of a sudden following this incident, the contrast couldn't be greater. A somber silence. The instruments silenced. The voices of the people muted. You can picture them, I think, in a similar fashion to that Jewish mob that surrounded Christ, who had just had brought before him a woman taken in adultery. You remember that from John 8? One word from Christ was all it took to silence them, and they, in their silence, departed from Christ, the eldest to the last. Well, on a much larger scale, that's what undoubtedly happened on this occasion also. From a jubilant celebration to a silent and somber dispersing. And as a result, we read in the next verse that David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. One preacher I listened to read the verse and then he asked the pointed question. He said, David was angry. Are you? It might be hard to envision if you've read the passage more than once. But I wonder if you can recall maybe the first time you ever came across such a passage as this. Did it not strike you as harsh? Isn't there something about this narration that seems wrong? This whole thing, after all, was for the glory of God. The intention was good. The motives were genuine. What does this say about God? Why was God so quickly provoked? Doesn't this whole thing seem to be out of character for God? Would it have been better to let the Ark of the Covenant fall off the cart to the ground? The same preacher I listened to said to his people, be very careful how you answer that. Better to let it fall to the ground? He made reference to a sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached on this passage. I haven't read that yet. I look forward to reading it. In which Jonathan Edwards actually made a comparison between the dirt road that this box, this chest, this ark would have fallen upon versus the hands of a filthy sinner reaching out to touch it. And it's Edwards' view that there was great arrogance behind this reaching forth. So David was angry, and not only angry, but afraid. We read in verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? This whole event certainly provides some perspective, some needed perspective, I dare say, on the verse that I cited a moment ago, Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? There's a word that we read in our King James Version often. I don't know that you see it in other versions. It's the word terrible. And that's applied to God quite often. Fearful in praises, terrible in praises, doing wonders, glorious in holiness. What I'd like to do this morning is to look at this question raised by David. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? Keeping in mind that the ark of the Lord is symbolic for the presence of the Lord, you can readily ask the question as it pertains to you on a personal level. How can the presence of God come to you and come to me? How can that presence come to our church? How can that presence come to our nation? Are we sure we even want that presence? Are we sure that it's not too fearful a thing for us to contemplate and desire? And given the fact that God is glorious in holiness and fearful in praises, can we affirm today that we're ready for his presence? If this passage teaches us anything, it teaches us that our God is glorious in holiness and fearful in praises. And this is so important, and if you get nothing else from this, I hope you take this away from the message this morning. God is not a God to be trifled with. And yet, how often does that seem to be the case today? I've given the sermon a title, David's Fearful Question. Let's explore that question in some measure in the moments that remain today. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? David's fearful question. Let's think first of all on the meaning of the question. What does it mean? What was at stake here? Why is David asking the question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? The ark of the covenant, you may recall, was a box made of shittim wood, or as some versions translated, acacia wood, that was covered with gold. Inside that chest, and it was about the size of a chest that you might have on the end of your bed to keep various things stored in, about that size. Inside that chest, there were two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. There was a pot of manna to commemorate God's provision for the Israelites centuries earlier, as well as Aaron's rod that budded and thus proved that he and his sons were the chosen priests of the Lord. It was that particular piece of tabernacle furniture that arguably was at the heart of Israel worship, at the heart of the tabernacle, veiled as it was by the curtain that separated it from the rest of the tabernacle, so that the room it occupied is referred to as the Holy of Holies. You should also recall that this ark had a lid made of pure gold, the mercy seat it's referred to. And on this mercy seat were the golden cherubim whose wings touched and whose gaze was fixed so that they looked steadfastly upon that mercy seat. And what a message that conveys in itself, the angels of heaven fixing their gaze on the mercy seat, the lid of atonement, you could call it. Angels who are not directly impacted or affected by redemption, but are yet among those that marvel at such an accomplishment of redemption. It was above that mercy seat that God met with Moses. So we read God's word to Moses. We read it earlier today in Exodus 25 and verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. That gold-covered chest symbolized, therefore, the presence of God. Notice the statement we just read from 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 2. This verse explains the symbolic importance of the Ark of the Covenant. There's theology behind this. Look at the way this is addressed by the author of 2 Samuel. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. God's very name is that closely linked to this piece of tabernacle furniture. You see the connection there between the chest, that chest, and the presence of the Lord? God is said to dwell between the cherubims. So you can hardly conceive of the Ark of the Covenant apart from the presence of the Lord. And that's very important to keep in mind in seeking to understand all that took place on that fateful day when the Ark of the Covenant was moved. This marks the first time in 2 Samuel that we meet up with this gold-covered chest known as the Ark of the Covenant. But if you recall your Old Testament history, then perhaps you'll remember that we do read of the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Philistines were battling against the Israelites and were getting the upper hand against them. So the Israelites, you might say, pulled out what they took to be their secret weapon. They fetched the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it from Shiloh into their camp. They treated it as if it were some kind of a good luck charm. And there went up a great shout when the ark came into their camp. And that shout had an initial effect on the Philistines of driving fear into their hearts. But they said among themselves, "Gird yourselves like men and fight against the Israelites, lest you become slaves to them like they've been slaves to you." And as it turned out, the Philistines gained the advantage. The Israelites were put to flight, and that ark was captured by the Philistines. So devastated by the news was the old priest Eli that he fell off his stool and broke his neck. You may recall it. And it killed him. Back when we studied 1 Samuel, I preached a message entitled, "The Ark of God Takes a Tour." It proved to be too much for the Philistines to handle. It's recorded how the Philistines sent the ark from one of their cities to another, each city in turn coming under a curse that the ark of God visited upon them, until at last they made the wise decision to send the ark back to Israel. And so they mounted it on a cart and turned it loose, and the milk cows carried it to the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And even then, the hand of God was heavy upon the Israelites. It says in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 19 that he, God, smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. That verse presents one of those rare occasions in the Old Testament where there's actually a textual issue between Old Testament manuscripts pertaining to the number of men that were slain. 50,000 and 70 men were slain by the Lord according to that verse, as our authorized version records it. The number in the minds of some seems highly unlikely. The area would not have been that populated, and it seems doubtful that they could have assembled so quickly. I like the explanation that Matthew Poole gives, citing Josephus and other Hebrew scholars from days of antiquity. He notes the exact rendering of the Hebrew words would read like this: "He smote of the people 70 men, 50,000 men. The construction of the Hebrew is unique to the verse. And had 50,000 and 70 men been intended, the larger number, 50,000, would have appeared before the smaller number of 70. And so the relationship between these two numbers becomes a matter of interpretation, the most reasonable explanation being that the Lord slew 70 men, 50 of 1,000. So the meaning is that the Lord smote every 20th man of the transgressors, as the Romans used to cut off every 10th man in the case of the general guilt of an army. Be that as it may, the point is that the hand of the Lord was heavy upon the men of Beth Shemesh as it had been heavy upon the Philistines. And that fact is strangely ironic, since the Ark of the Lord had returned and the Israelites seemed happy and eager to greet it at the time. And now in our text in 2 Samuel, which some have suggested is some 50 years later, it appears that the hand of the Lord is still heavy upon the Israelites, even in the days of David, when they try to handle that ancient piece of tabernacle furniture. Would they have been better off leaving this ark alone? Truth told, they would have been better off to give more careful consideration to the God they worshipped and served. That's the lesson. Careful consideration to the character of the God we worship and serve. There was, you see, a definite theology to the Ark of the Covenant. It stood for the sovereignty of God. Listen to how that theology is expressed so clearly in the opening verses of Psalm 99. The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. When you think of how that Ark of the Covenant was situated in the tabernacle, there is also rich and important theology in that. I said earlier that the Ark of the Covenant was in the very heart of the tabernacle, in that innermost room known as the Holy of Holies. And it was restricted. Not just anybody could enter into that inner chamber. Only the high priest, and he didn't have free and open access to it. He could enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he had to enter it with the blood of sacrifice on that day. And so there is a message in all this, that God is glorious in holiness and fearful in praises. Listen to the way Paul expresses this truth in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 14 through 16, this is his charge to Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to him be honor and power everlasting. Amen. No difference in deities is there between the Old Testament and the New. God alone hath immortality, dwelling in a light that makes him unapproachable by men. So this is the theology behind the Ark of the Covenant. That gold-covered chest conveyed the message that God rules over all, that God is glorious in holiness, that if God is to be approached at all, it must be by the terms that God himself directs. I should point out before leaving this point that the Ark of the Covenant points us to Christ. Some have suggested that the wood covered with gold serves to remind us of the humanity and the deity of Christ. Dr. Barrett takes issue with that notion. Makes a very interesting point. I listened to his message on the passage, and he takes that kind of interpretation to be one of fanciful imagination, not really based on Scripture. The picture would have to be inverted so that rather than being a wood box covered in gold, it would need to be a gold box covered with wood in order to portray Christ's deity veiled by his humanity. Be that as it may, there was and is much about the Ark of the Covenant that points us to Christ. The contents inside that ark point us to Christ. There was the law, which Christ came to fulfill. There was the gracious provision represented by that pot of manna. And there was Aaron's budding rod that brings to remembrance the need of a mediator. And Christ is that mediator. Then there's the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, or the lid of atonement, it could be called. So it would be true to say that the Ark of the Covenant was much more than simply a sacred relic. It preached the character of God and the need for a mediator between God and men. And when the theology of the Ark of the Covenant is kept in mind, then it helps us realize the importance of David's question, "How shall the Ark of the Lord come to me?" Let me build a little more on this truth in my next point, which is this, the fearfulness of the question. We've thought on the meaning of the question. Let's think for a moment on the fearfulness of the question. Notice again what the text says about David when he asks the question, "How shall the Ark of the Lord come to me?" Verse 9 again, "And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, 'How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?'" Do you see how that question is in a context of terror and fear and dread? David, you could say, fell prey to the temptation that so many fall prey to today. It's the temptation to think that God can be trifled with. It's the temptation of reasoning that as long as my intentions are good and my motives are genuine, nothing else will matter. God will accept my service, even if my service is a little out of kilter with his revealed will. God's will, you see, was revealed regarding how the ark was to be carried. We saw in our last study how the task of Israel's king was not only to read the law of God, but to write out a copy for himself. Whether or not David had actually performed that task at this point in his reign, we have no way of knowing. The point is, however, that God's will was not hard to discern in this matter. The parallel account of this event is given to us in 1 Chronicles 15, where it says in verse 2, "Then David said," now he's obviously studied it out, now he's had some time to think it through, listen to what he says. "Then David said, 'None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever.'" There was a set way and a prescribed way for God to be served and worshiped. This is what has come to be so thoroughly neglected in our day. The attitude prevails that anything goes as long as the aim is right and the motives are good. Rock on in your worship. And the trouble with that kind of thinking is that it makes God subservient to the creature rather than the creature subservient to God. It's as if we have the power to say that we do God a favor in our worship. We condescend to worship and serve him and to throw him a bone, as it were. How much poorer he would be without us. And the theology of the majestic splendor and the glorious holiness of God becomes lost. I believe one of the reasons this passage is recorded and preserved for the people of God is because of the shock impact that it has on the people of God. Don't you find it to be so? Don't you find yourself at least tempted to say mentally that God is sure harsh and unbending? Where is his grace? Where is his long-suffering? Why, in our last study, when we looked at David's practice of polygamy, I made the point that God is so patient and condescending that he even stoops to regulate some of the sins that are so firmly entrenched in our culture and in the culture of the ancient East at that time. We have need along the way of being shocked back into the reality that God is God and that we are the sheep of his pasture. I listened to a heart-stirring sermon on this passage in which the preacher pointed out that David would spend the next 3 months dwelling on the truth of the glory of God's holiness. It was a three-month period, according to verse 11, that the ark of the Lord was in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and during that time, David and all Israel were afforded the opportunity to reflect on the character of the God that they worshipped and served. 3 months, the preacher said, and then he made a point of application to his hearers. I would pass on his application to you. He said words to this effect. We're here this morning, and we'll spend about 20 minutes thinking on the truth of God's holiness in the course of this message this morning. And for many of you, you'll leave church this morning and you'll forget God's holiness before you even get home. David would have 3 months to think on this very thing, to think on the character of the God that he worshiped and served. Now, before you say to yourself that such a God is not desirable and such a God is way too harsh and way too much of a stickler for his rules, you should consider what it took for God to make the way for you to approach him and worship him at all. God, you see, did not lower his standard or have no regard for his own holiness when it came to making a way for us to have any access to him. He did not simply say that he would forget your sin and forget himself. No, he sent his son, his only begotten son. His son who throughout eternity knew the bliss of heaven and was perfectly content in his purity to commune with the other persons of the Godhead in the Trinity. His son left heaven's glory and came into this world as a man in order to live to fulfill all righteousness and then to die for our sins. Keep in mind that this piece of furniture that's called the Ark of the Covenant was a picture of Christ. That's one of the reasons I believe that God was particular and meticulous in giving very specific and detailed instructions pertaining to how he was to be worshiped. It all pointed to Christ. And for the set form of worship to be adjusted for convenience or for artistic flair marred the picture of Christ and compromised the message of the gospel. So it's important for us to understand the meaning of David's question, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? And it's important that we understand and appreciate the fear that accompanied that question. Let's consider finally the answer to the question. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? David had learned the negative answer to that question. The Ark of the Covenant would not come to him in such a way as to suggest that God could be trifled with, good intentions notwithstanding. Verses 11 and 12 hold out the hope for a positive answer to the question. Look at verses 11 and 12. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God. Obed-Edom proves that God can be enjoyed, that God's presence can be known and appreciated and enjoyed. The blessing of God came to him and to his home. And so David reinitiates the project of bringing the Ark of the Lord to him. And now, rather than an initial approach of presumption accompanied by the music of instruments amid great pomp and rejoicing, now care is taken as to how the ark is to be moved. The poles are placed in the rings. The ark is carefully lifted by the Kohathites. They take a step, then two, then three. So far, so good. Fourth step, a fifth step. Six steps, it looks like God is with us, and then stop. In a sense of holy reverence and deep humility and awe, a sacrifice is offered. Verse 13, and it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he, David, sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And soon after, there follows great joy and rejoicing as the sacred task at last now is accomplished. It brings to my mind a scene in the New Testament that comes to us in 2 Corinthians. Paul had taken a stern and necessary dealing with the saints at Corinth in his first epistle to them. There were so many things that needed to be corrected, and there was discipline that needed to be properly administered. I can't help but think that Paul might have been a little anxious as to how the saints at Corinth would respond to his first epistle. Well, in his second epistle, we learn how they responded. That response is given to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." And now listen to the fervency that Paul describes with regard to their corrections, to their repentance, to their making things right. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. And all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." I believe this narrative in 2 Samuel 6 demonstrates the very thing described by Paul with reference to the Corinthians. What carefulness, what zeal, walking circumspectly, you might say. And whenever I think of that phrase in Ephesians of walking circumspectly, my mind immediately goes to the way Ian Paisley illustrated circumspectly. He speaks of the stone walls in Ireland, very jagged tops to those walls. And he describes a cat walking along the top of one of those jagged stone walls. And the cat would place his paw and test where he was going to put it down before he would lift up the next paw. Is this a safe place to place my foot before I take the next step? And the cat would very delicately make his way along that stone wall that way, circumspectly. And so must our walk with the Lord and our worship of the Lord be characterized the same way, with carefulness, with fear, with vehement desire, with intensity behind our repentance when it's needed. And that must be the lesson we come away from this event. We must treat our worship of Christ and our walk with Him with great care. We cannot become careless. We must guard ourselves against presumption. We must guard ourselves against the notion that good intentions and genuine motives are all that is required. When you consider the Ark of the Covenant was a type of Christ, I think you can find a New Testament counterpart. And with these references, I'll close and I'll ask you to turn with me to them. The first is in Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, they are both in Hebrews. If you would look with me in Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 28. And keep in mind now, this is a New Testament epistle. This preacher made reference to his seminary training. He was trained in a liberal seminary, and when it came to the treatment of 2 Samuel chapter 6, his professor suggested to him that this was just an out-of-date passage that preceded civilization and science and all morality, and that there's no compatibility with that passage and the New Testament. And this preacher, a student at the time, raised his hand and said, "What about Acts chapter 5? God smiting down Ananias and Sapphira. That's New Testament, isn't it?" This is New Testament. Hebrews 10. Look what it says. "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Doing despot to Christ. Treating Christ as if he is unholy. There's the New Testament counterpart. Verse 30, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a New Testament application. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Look forward then into Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, and here is the key, here's the conclusion, here's the lesson. Write this down, underline it, ask the Lord to write it on your heart. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That's our theology. That's what we believe. Our God is a consuming fire. Our Savior bore that consuming fire, you could say. The flames of wrath unleashed on him that they wouldn't have to be unleashed on us. Shouldn't that move us to reverence and godly fear? When we think of the character of our God and our character by way of contrast as being sinful and having no access to God at all. Oh, may the Lord stamp this event in 2 Samuel on our hearts. May he shock us into reality that he is God, that he is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. He has done wonders for us. He has made the way for us to be in his presence, to be redeemed, to be reconciled to him. That calls for reverence and godly fear. May we, in a day where such things seem to be so rare, stand out as those that worship and serve our God with reverence and godly fear. Let's close then in prayer.